Let's open in our Bibles to Philippians chapter number 3. And I want to begin reading back in verse number 17, though we've already covered that, and read down through the end of the chapter. Philippians chapter 3, verse number 17. Brethren, be followers together of me, and mark them which walk so as ye have us for an example. For many walk, of whom I have told you often, and now tell you even weeping, that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, and whose glory is in their shame, who mind earthly things. For our conversation is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall change our vile body, that it should be fashioned like unto his glorious body, according to the working whereby he is able even to subdue all things unto himself. Father, we thank you for your word, and now as we spend just a few moments in it this evening, we ask that you would bless us. Father, may your Holy Spirit fill each heart and life, that our hearts and minds may be yielded unto thy control. We'll thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen. Now this evening, what we need to do is to be reminded of the progression of thought in chapter number 3 so that we can see where I'm going this evening and it'll all kind of make sense of where I've gotten what I've gotten. The chapter began back in the first two verses with the warning against false teachers. He calls them dogs in verse number 2. He calls them evil workers and he calls them the concision. None of those things were nice names. But that's who they were. They had taken the Word of God and had perverted it. And so the chapter begins with that warning. From there, Paul then gives his personal example of Christian living. And what an example he is for us as he gives us his life's motivation and that for which he strives. He says that he counts all things but loss for the knowledge of the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord. That's verse number 8, or found in verse number 8. And so Paul then, going from the false teachers, who were dogs, evil workers, and the concision, then gives his example, and by way gives us a tremendous contrast. Paul was not a dog. Paul was not an evil worker. Nor was Paul of the concision. Paul was none of those things. And as God has him become very personal, he gives us that great contrast. He says, that's what a lot of people see. He says, but this is what real Christianity is all about. Now the progression of thought then continues in verses 15, 16, and 17 with an exhortation to follow Paul's example and others who are living as Paul's example, or living as Paul, living the Christian life that God would have us to live. Following that, in verses 18 and 19, is almost back to where we began. Because God tells us that there are many, and notice that in verse number 18, the second word of the verse, for many walk. And this many are described at the end of this verse, verse number 18, as the enemies of the cross. So what went wrong? How did they become the enemies of the cross? Now, it doesn't necessarily say, though it may be implied, but it doesn't say these people are lost. It doesn't say they'll wind up in hell. It doesn't say that they are atheists. Or Muslim, or any other religion. Chances are these are people who are born again that God says are the enemies of the cross. And we talked about that. But what went wrong? It was sin. Sin's what went wrong. And it talks about that in verse number 19. They became self-serving. They did everything they did to gratify their own flesh and their own desires. And in verse 19, it says that their end is destruction, whose God is their belly. Now, what that means is just simply the fulfillment of pleasure became the controlling factor of their life. No longer was it God in heaven, but now it was their whim or their desire, their own will. They were going to do it their way, as I believe it was Frank Sinatra saying, "I did it my way." And that's too bad. Because if you do it your way, God says you're the enemy of the cross. And so sin came in to their lives. Now the final thought here in this chapter, and it's going to continue, things that will continue the same thought in verse or in chapter number 4, because verse 1 of chapter 4 says, "Therefore." But verses 20 and 21, God then continues to the next logical step. There's bad examples. Paul's a good example. There's these enemies of the cross that got to be the enemy of the cross because of sin. So how do we keep sin out of our lives? And that's what he's dealing with in verses 20 and 21. How to keep from becoming an enemy of the cross. Now, that which, as I said, makes one become an enemy of the cross isn't a rejection of the cross. It's not a rejection of the claims of Christ. It's not a rejection of the doctrines of the Scriptures. It's merely a rejection of God's will for our own will. It's a sin problem. And in these two verses, I have 9 excuses that people give for sin, and Paul's response, or God's response. Because if sin is the problem, how do we resist sin? And if we find an answer to the excuses that were given by the tempter that sin is okay, then that will help us or insulate us from becoming this enemy of the cross. Now, the first excuse that I find, and you're not going to find them here in the pages of the Bible. I'm just simply finding these between the lines, and I'll tell you where I got it from. But they were saying that heaven is too distant. How long have you been saved? I was saved in 1980, 32 years now, if I did my math right. Anybody been saved longer than 32 years? Okay, I see a number of hands. Anybody been saved 40 years or more? Okay, I see some hands. And we're not going to guess any ages now, okay? Anyone say, now no one will raise their hands. Anyone say 45 years or more? Yeah. How many of you are liars too? Okay, the kids are raising their hand in case you didn't see it, okay? Anyone say 50 years or more? Okay, a couple of hands still. That's a long time. Now, what was apparently happening with these false teachers, these ones in verse number 2 that are called dogs, evil workers, and the concision, described as being the enemies of the cross in verse number 18, what had happened is they had made a profession of faith. Maybe it was sincere, maybe it wasn't. That's not what's at issue here. What's at issue is sin in their life. And so what had happened is they had made a profession of faith, and then the years began to add up. Maybe a couple of decades had taken place. Paul had written this letter probably around somewhere in the neighborhood of AD 60, probably in the early 60s. And so maybe they had been saved for a couple of decades, which to some of us, that's still a spring chicken as far as the faith is concerned. But they were thinking as they've been living the Christian life or doing their best to live it, they're thinking, you know, I've been plodding on this difficult road for so long. And as I plod along, I face nothing but opposition. I've had hardship of persecution all around. And I still don't appear to be any closer to my destination of heaven than I was a couple of decades ago. And so they're giving the excuse that heaven is just too distant. It's just too far away. And so therefore I need to occupy my time with some sin here before I get there. I'm going to enjoy this world because it's here and now I can reach out and touch this. Heaven just seems like some mystical hope up in the sky.
It seems like something that is too good to be real, and so it probably isn't. These are the thoughts that's going through their minds, and the reason I believe this is because Paul says to them in verse number 20 that our conversation is in heaven. Now, what tense is that? In what tense is that written? For our conversation is in heaven. Does it say our conversation will be in heaven? It doesn't say that. It doesn't say our conversation was. It says it is. That's a present tense. So while we're seated here this morning, God is telling us here in this morning, this evening, God is telling us here in Philippians chapter 3, verse number 20, and there's a number of verses that say the very same thing. That as we're seated here in church in Bucyrus, Ohio, United States of America, we're also in heaven. He says our conversation is in heaven. Our life, everything we do is in heaven. And so, though through the eyes, the physical eyes, heaven may seem distant, heaven may appear far away, God says we're there even now. To the spiritual mind and the spiritual eyes, we're in heaven at this very moment. And so when the tempter comes along and says, well, don't worry about dabbling in that. Heaven is far distant. You've got all kinds of time to make it up. You've got all kinds of time to confess it. You've got all kinds of time to go ahead and make things right. But the fact of the matter is, God says you don't have all kinds of time. He says you're there right now. And so the first excuse they're giving is heaven is too distant. A second excuse is somewhat similar but different. It's simply that Christ is too long coming. I love the book of 1 Thessalonians. I love the Thessalonian church. Do you know what the problem they had there in 1 Thessalonians that God is addressing? Anyone tell us, what was the problem in 1 Thessalonians? Now, you ought to know this. They were living, or they thought that the rapture had already taken place. They so expected Jesus Christ to come back in their lifetime that when a few days or a few weeks or a few months had passed by, they thought, you know what? It happened and I missed it. It happened and I got left behind. It happened and it's over and now what am I going to do? And they had some problems in the church because of that. Or they were thinking a little bit differently in chapter number five, that they are so anticipating the Lord's return that they were selling everything they had and they were quitting their jobs and they were sitting down and just simply waiting for Christ's return. They believed His return was that near. But He didn't come, did He, in their lifetime? We should have that same expectancy. None of us should expect to die of any other cause, and I guess that didn't come out right. None of us should expect to die. It's just that simple. We should all expect to go up in the rapture, to be changed in a moment in the twinkling of an eye. That should be our expectation. That's our hope. He could come back even today. He may not come back till tomorrow. He may not come back for another 1,000 years. Now I find that very unlikely simply because of the way things are progressing in the world. But the fact is, He's coming back, and He could come back in our lifetime. Now, these believers at Philippi grabbed a hold of that same thought that the Philippians or the Thessalonians had grabbed a hold of, that Christ is coming back at any time. But what's happening is Christ has delayed now for 2,000 years. And so the Philippian believers, at least those that are called the dogs and the evil workers and the concision, those that are the enemies of the cross, were thinking in their minds, at least the tempter was planting these thoughts, Christ's coming is too long. It's taking too long. Maybe He's not coming back. And again, the same idea that I've got time to dabble in sin. I've got time to go my own way. I've got time to do my own things because I can always make it up because His coming is too long. Christ is too long coming. Now, the response to that is found in this same verse, number 20. It says, from whence, from heaven also, we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And again, notice the tense. We look. He's not saying we will look. He's not saying we did look. But He's saying we look. It's present tense. This is what we're to be doing. And so God's response, if that's someone's thought that they're having, that Christ is too long coming, is to keep looking to the eastern sky, for His coming is at any moment. He is at the door. It seems now with the events of the world going on the way that they are, that He is off His throne and that He's ready to descend out of heaven into the clouds. It seems that close. There's complete unrest there in the Middle East. Iran is supposedly escalating their nuclear program. And when they get nuclear capability, they're going to go after Israel. You've got the crazy people in Israel, or in Egypt, that have taken over Egypt now. And they hate Israel. And so you've got them pushing from both sides. You've got the same type of thing taking place now in Syria. And the whole world is against the government of Syria. They should just turn the keys of the government over to the rebels. What they don't tell you about those rebels is more than likely they're these, I hate using the phrase radical Muslim, because the radical Muslim is what we would consider the normal Muslim. The one who is a backslidden Muslim is the pacifist, because that's the way the Quran is written. The stage is set. There's nothing that needs to be fulfilled. We don't look for signs for Christ's coming, but what we see is that the world is set up for the rise of the Antichrist. And the world is set up for the way it's described in the book of Revelation after the rapture. It's all in place. It's all there. It's never been set. The stage has never been set like it is right now, today, in 2012. How foolish it would be not to keep our eyes peeled to the eastern sky. How foolish it would be to live as if Christ would not come back within the next few days. Now, I'm not making any prediction like Harold Camping so foolishly did here recently. But the fact of the matter is, Christ teaches everywhere that we're to watch. We're to watch. And we're to keep watching. We're to never let down that guard. But Satan will come along tempting to say, you know, He promised He'd come back and He hasn't come back. There's got to be some reason. He must be busy doing something. He must have gotten distracted. He must not even really care. You can't take those things literally. All kinds of excuses wrapped up into this one statement that I've described simply as Christ is too long coming. And because of these excuses, people fall into sin. And when they fall into sin, they become the enemies of the cross. A third excuse given, and this one really is common, though this, I can only use one phrase. It's said 100 different ways, though. This body is too frail. This body is too frail. What that just simply means is, you know, I couldn't help it. Flip Wilson's old statement was, the devil made me do it. In other words, I can't help myself. In our society, we call it alcoholism. And we call it homosexuality. And we have all these polite, socially acceptable names for sin, when all it is simply is someone's crying out and saying, my flesh is too frail. My body's too frail. I can't resist the sin when it comes tempting me. Well, God has an answer to that. At the beginning of verse number 21. Because He shall change our vile body. Now, when we use that word vile, that is a very strong word. If we use that word vile, it's something repulsive and something disgusting and something that we would shun at all costs, something vile that just makes you shudder. But here, when it describes this body in which we live, it obviously doesn't mean that. I don't think any of us look in the mirror and say, that's vile. What I see reflected off that glass is vile. None of us say that, do we? Not if we have a healthy mind, we don't say that. We may not say, man, you good looker, to ourselves in the mirror. We may not say that, but we don't say vile. All it means simply by vile, and you've got to remember this is from God's perspective, from a spiritual perspective, that when God looks at our bodies that are tainted with sin and the curse of sin, which is death, He sees our body as being weak. He sees our body as being subject to disease. He sees our body as being subject to weariness. He sees our body subject to so many things that hinder it and keep it from being able to perform in His service the way He desires it to. And so God, looking from heaven, sees our body in that situation, in that state, but He says, don't worry. Don't worry. It won't be that way all the time. He says, I'll change that vile body, and in contrast, you'll get a glorious body, an eternal body that will last forever and will never grow weary with sleep, that will never grow hungry, that will never be racked with disease and with pain and with suffering. God says this old body is frail, it is weak, it is vile, but it's going to change someday. And so those who use that excuse that this body is just susceptible, I can't do anything about it, I wish I could resist the sin in my life, but I just can't do it, God says, it's all a bunch of baloney. He says, that's not the case. Resist that temptation, because if you don't, you become an enemy of the cross. An enemy of the cross. A fourth excuse that's often used is just simply that the tempter is too powerful. The tempter is too powerful. Did you ever get hit with temptation that was just so strong that it took everything you could do? If you resisted, it took everything you had to resist that temptation. Now, it may have been anger. It may have been any one of 100 different things. But the tempter came, and he came with full forces and reinforcements and everything he had to get you to fall. The tempter is powerful. In 1 Peter chapter 5, he's likened to a roaring lion, a strong lion. Now, if you went one-to-one with a lion in your bedroom tonight, who do you think's going to win? Probably not you. That lion's probably going to have a midnight snack, isn't he? In choir practice, we're talking about large alligators. And if you went one-on-one, mano-a-mano, with a huge alligator, who do you think's going to win? Probably the alligator. Now, God doesn't describe the devil as an alligator, but He does describe him as a lion. He is powerful. We are no match in our own strength, by our own power, to do battle and win against the tempter. He is powerful. We just need to admit that. We need to realize that so that we look to Christ for our strength. The example or the answer given to us here is at the end of verse 21. To quiet this excuse and to say that this excuse will not hold water at the judgment seat of Christ. When you stand before God and He asks you, now why did you do that? And you say, well, you know, I tried to resist, but the tempter just made me do it. I could not resist. He was too strong for me. God says, talking about Christ now, whereby He is able even to subdue most things unto Himself. Is that what your Bible says? Of course it doesn't. Not if you've got the right Bible. It says all things. So even though the devil is powerful, there's coming a day that he too will bend his knee and confess with his mouth, with his tongue, as it tells in chapter number 2, that Jesus Christ is Lord. There's coming a day that even as powerful as the devil is, that he will bow and submit to the Lord Jesus Christ, who is at our right hand, who wants to help you if you'll allow him to do that, to give you that assistance you need to overcome any sin. We sang Victory in Jesus. That ought to be the common Christian experience. The only reason it isn't is because we try to fight temptation in our own strength. But if we'll submit and surrender to Christ and say, Lord, rebuke the devil in thy name, then we'll find our source of strength, because it's not in ourselves. But so many say, the tempter is too powerful. Well, that's 4. I've got 9. So I'll just go over these last few quickly. Some people will say, and so they fall into sin and become the enemies of the cross, just simply the price is too high. The price of serving Christ is too high. We don't want to sacrifice our time. We don't want to sacrifice our, I'll just say, bodies. We get tired. If you're serving Christ like you ought to, you'll be tired all the time. You'll be too busy to get everything done you'd like to get done. We say, well, the price is too high because I just can't be that tired all the time, and I just can't put things off that I think should be done. And so we say the price is too high. I'm just going to sit on the sidelines and take care of the things I need to take care of and forget about that Christian service. Somebody else will do it. The price is too high. Well, God's response to that is just simply look not at the cost, but at the reward. Not at the cost, but at the reward. Think about the body that's tired and weary. That's a cost to pay. But don't look at that weariness. Look at the crowns you're in the process of acquiring. Christ endured the shame of the cross because he looked at the glory beyond. We've got to learn to do the same. All right, another excuse often given is simply that peer pressure is too strong. Peer pressure is too strong. We usually use this in reference, peer pressure, to teens. And we figure that the peer pressure among teenagers is so strong that they just follow the crowd. We do the same thing as adults. It never lets up our entire life. Can you stand with Christ apart from the crowd? It's a difficult thing for even adults to do. And so people fall into sin because they followed the crowd. Never a good decision. Never a good decision to follow the crowd. Dakota, put that away, please. In response to that excuse, and it's nothing more than an excuse, that peer pressure is too strong, is simply that the Holy Ghost, if you're walking right with God, the Holy Ghost should have a louder voice than any peer that you meet up with. Another excuse is simply that the world is too difficult. There's a lot of difficulties in this world and in this life that we have to face. It's just a part of living. It'd be nice if life was just a bed of roses all the time, but we know better. It's just not that way. And so God's response to that is the excuse that the world is too difficult is just simply that to the heavenly minded. Think about this. And this statement isn't original with me, but I read this and I thought, man, this is really good. To the heavenly minded soul, this world is heaven begun. This world is heaven begun to the spiritually minded soul. Now, how can this world be heaven begun? Well, what is heaven? Heaven is serving God and praising God and fellowshipping with the saints. You see, that's what we're doing tonight. That's what we'll do when we have the breakfast before the work fellowship. I went to a church, that's what they always called it, a work fellowship, to make it sound like it's fun. Okay, but it worked. People came out. But, all the things that we're going to do in heaven, for the most part, we can do here below. Now, it's going to be hindered by our sin nature. It's going to be hindered by the sin-cursed body and sin-cursed world, but we're just ought to be practicing for heaven right now. And so, if we think living or life is just too hard, you're looking at it from a carnal perspective instead of a spiritual perspective. All right? Another excuse given is simply that sin is too attractive. And it is attractive. Would anyone sin if sin looked ugly? If sin looked like eating liver and okra? Now, maybe some of you like liver and okra. I like liver and onions. I don't like okra or asparagus. If it's green and it's not beans or peas, I don't like it. So, it's just the way it is. The devil doesn't tempt me with that stuff, with a plate full of okra. Not a temptation at all. And so, he doesn't tempt you with something you don't like either. He's only going to tempt you with the things you like. And so sin is attractive. And we say, well, I just had to. It looked so good. It felt so right. Well, back in verse number 20, for the answer to this, God just simply says, we've got to always remember our heavenly citizenship is a motive to holy living. Our heavenly citizenship is a motive to holy living. When sin looks so attractive, we just remember, this world is not my home. I'm just passing through. And when I get to heaven, I'll be so glad that I did not indulge myself in those things that looked so good. I don't know if these are the specific thoughts that were going through the minds of these Philippians. The fact of the matter is, sin did enter their lives, and they became the enemies of the cross of Christ. If we'll just simply think about temptation and find God's response in His Word, we can have the victory. After all, the Bible does say, Thy Word have I hid in my heart, that I might not what? Sin against Thee, against God. And so, find those responses from God to your weak areas in your life that you might not ever be in danger of becoming an enemy of the cross. Keep your testimony pure, keep it clean, and stay on the battle line, on the front line for Christ, serving Him. Father, we're grateful for Your Word, for the blessings and the truths that are contained in it. And Father, now as we have our invitation, as we consider the message of the evening about sin, Father, You've given us so many wonderful promises. Father, it's just amazing that we still sin. So Father, now we just pray that You'd help us to rededicate our lives to live a pure and holy life until You decide to call us home. We'll thank You for it in Jesus' name. Amen.